Begin. We're in session 5 of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the King. Just by way of review, if you want to turn into page 5, I just want to make sure we keep ourselves anchored to where we are in the outline. On page 5, the first 4 chapters of the book, as you note on the outline there, deal with Christ the King introduced. Chapter 1 dealt with his genealogy and his birth. Chapter 2 dealt with his early years, which we have just a very minimal amount there on that. And then in chapters 3 and 4 was his introduction and preparation for ministry. You remember that included his baptism and also his temptation in the wilderness. And those are all preparing him for ministry. As you remember the temptation, it reminds us what Hebrews says, that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. We began the second session last week. The second major point in the outline is the character of the kingdom. This is deals with chapters 5 through chapter 10. And you'll notice where we're going in the third section is conflict and withdrawal. We're going to notice today there's going to be some conflict, that it's not major. It's just little hints of it here and there. In the third section, which is chapters 11 to 18, we're going to see major conflict. And we have what's called the withdrawals of Christ. There's various times he'll make a thrust in the area of Judea, and then he'll withdraw back into Galilee. And there's a number of times that happens. On our last session, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And today we want to just dive right into the credentials of the king. And we're on page 12. And we're going to deal with 2 chapters here where Christ is going to be seen to have authority. And if he is the king and he's the message is about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's important to establish that where there's a kingdom, there's a king, and who is the king? What are his credentials? What is he like? How does he prove himself? And we have 2 chapters with just a whole lot of incidences very rapidly recorded for us that show him to have authority, the kingly type of authority. And so we're going to look at those today. But let's look in chapter 8, and we'll read the first 4 verses and make some comments on it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priests, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, in this first incident, most everybody who's read or heard anything in the Bible has heard of leprosy. We tend to think of that as just being an ancient problem. Leprosy does exist today. And the leprosy that we know of today is an illness that affects the body's ability to feel pain. The leprosy itself doesn't cause any kind of damage to the body other than the loss of pain. But through the loss of pain, people without pain, they end up doing things that damage themselves, like reaching into a hot fire to grab something. Since it doesn't hurt, they do it. And of course, you know, they damage their body in doing that. Now, in the ancient times, leprosy, the word leprosy had a broader application than just what we know as leprosy today. It referred to different kinds of skin problems, and we don't know exactly what they were referring to back then. But clearly, it was a problem that had some social stigma to it. It would be similar to AIDS of today. People that had leprosy were shuffled off into their own little colonies. If they were walking down the street, if they happened to be in public, they were required in certain jurisdictions to call out, "Leper, leper," and to warn other people. It was their responsibility to warn people about that. One of the things about leprosy that is prevalent in the scripture is it's a symbol of sin. In this case, that's not particularly brought out, but we find, you know, this man with leprosy comes up to him and bows down. And the word for bow down there is used a couple times in our passage. It means to prostrate yourself before somebody. It's to kneel down. Sometimes it simply means to kneel down. Sometimes it's used to mean worship, but not always. It was a fairly generic term. Now, the leper's statement when he comes to Jesus is very clear. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. His faith isn't that the Lord would make him clean. His faith is that the Lord had the ability to do it. And when he says, you can make me clean, that was a common word that was used for healing, to be cleaned of a disease. And so he says, Lord, I know you are able. Okay, that's not in question. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't really ask the Lord to do anything. He just makes the statement of faith. And the Lord sees that and recognizes that there's faith there, although it's not highlighted in this particular four verses. We're going to see in the next portions of the passage that Christ zeroes in on people's faith, and he says, your faith has made you well. And so it's easy to see that this is kind of a warm-up to those others. And this man had a remarkable acknowledgement, remarkable faith in the Lord's ability. There's an application there for us. You know, sometimes, you know, depending upon which group of Christians you're with, there's some people feel that faith means that you can name it and claim it. You know, I believe, Lord, you're going to heal me, and therefore I got faith. That's not necessarily faith. That also could be interpreted as presumptuous. We don't know when the Lord is going to work in miraculous ways. And to conjure up the faith that requires God to heal just because we believe he's going to heal is not necessarily faith. That it can very much be presumption. This man's faith was not in the Lord's desire to do it as much as it was in the Lord's ability. I know, Lord, you can do that. And our prayers of faith really need to be like that when we come to Christ. With any need, as we begin by saying, Lord, I know you can do it. Okay, whatever we say afterwards, that's our step of faith. And really, why would we even pray to him if we didn't think he could do it? The fact that we're coming to him and asking our concerns means that we believe he can. Maybe there's sometimes people don't pray is because we think our circumstances are just beyond the Lord's ability or his concern or whatever, so why even bother him? Now, let me ask you, why do you think Jesus said to him, go show yourself to the priest? Any thoughts there? Okay, the law.
He had to investigate to make sure he was
clean. Right. Yeah, and Jesus even acknowledges that, go show yourself to the priest as Moses commanded. And the passage there that if you want to look at it is Leviticus 13:49. Anybody who has any kind of skin condition, any whitening of the skin, go to the priest and show it. And the priest would evaluate whether or not this was something serious or just something on the surface. So is a requirement of the law. Now remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he is fulfilling it. But notice how he says, as a testimony to them. In other words, Jesus already knows that this man is cleaned, he's healed of his leprosy, so he doesn't need a priest to determine whether or not it's superficial or not. He sends him to the priest as a testimony, you know, so that the priest knows that there's a healing taking place. He wants that kind of validation. But at the same time, he says, see that you tell no one except the priest. Does that seem kind of odd to you? Why would Jesus say to them, this man, he's not the only one he says this to. He says it in other places. Why do you think Jesus does that at times? Didn't want to make a commotion? Didn't want to detract from the teaching? But yet anybody who was there would have seen it. In a sense, it could have detracted from the teaching. My time has not yet come.
Yeah.
You know, the challenging part is there were miracles he did right out in plain sight, like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And word was getting around. There's also the thought that he didn't want people to see these things or hear about them secondhand. He didn't want faith coming through somebody else's experience. I don't know how many times when I was younger in the faith and I was involved with people that were constantly talking about the miraculous, and almost all of what I heard was not firsthand testimony or my experience of seeing it. Everything I heard, I knew about healing was really somebody else who saw or heard from somebody else that was healed. I once asked one fella, he was telling me about this stupendous miracle that took place. I said, "Did you see it?" And he says, "No, I didn't." Well, but somebody I know that I trust saw it. Well, who was that? Well, it was our preacher at our chapel or at our church. Oh, did he see it? Well, no, he didn't see it. He heard about it from the last church he was at. He was a traveling preacher. And so I said, "You're wanting me to believe not what you experienced, not what the person you heard experienced, not what he experienced, but..." And Jesus didn't want that. You know, he didn't want us to believe in somebody else's miracle as a means to believing in the reality of Christ. He wanted people to experience firsthand knowledge. Okay? When he was on the earth. Now, when he left, and according to John chapter 17, he prayed in the upper room prayer. When he prayed for his disciples, he says, "I pray for them, and also I pray for those who hear the message through them." And so for us, we are given the miracles written down, and through those we come to realize that Jesus is authentic and he is who he said he was. We don't believe because I went to a service or we had a service, a healing service, and a bunch of people are jumping up and saying I've been healed, because those things can easily be faked. Those things, if you believe them hard enough, you really believe them. And there are some psychosomatic healings. That book, Trick or Treatment, and the placebo effect. I never realized how powerful the placebo effect is in really bringing about certain responses of the body. We're given the miracles of the Bible, which are bona fide miracles, when people were genuinely healed. And it's interesting that Jesus sends this man to the priest to get verification of it. I used to think I wasn't sounding believing if I doubted people's miracle stories. I'm finding more and more saying, well, you know, was it verified? Were you diagnosed, you know, legitimately with having this problem? And were you diagnosed afterwards as having been healed of that? I've had a number of people that say, yeah, I've been healed from firsthand. I've been healed from an ulcer. Well, how do you prove that? You know, I mean, I can say all kinds of things. But the miracles of the scripture that Jesus performed were bona fide miracles that couldn't be faked. And I believe God can still do that. But I think most of that is probably being completely clouded over by all the false things that are out there. But one thing I just want to leave on that healing of the leper, that Jesus showed himself to be faithful to the law. Okay, that's an important point. Remember, he's establishing the kingdom. The story is written for the Jewish people to show them that Christ is the Messiah. He is the King. And so it's appropriate that it's very clear that he is keeping the law of the Old Testament. And he kept it perfectly. Okay, the next section, the healing of the centurion's servant. Verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, again, notice in verse 6, the centurion doesn't ask him to come and heal. He just says, "Lord, this is my dilemma. This is my problem." And then in verse 8, after Jesus said, "I will come and heal him," the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Oh, what kind of things does Jesus marvel at? Faith. Well, two things he marvels at. One is faith, and the other is lack of faith. He's amazed when he sees demonstration of faith, and he's surprised when he sees lack of faith. And it's usually when he's talking to his disciples that he points that out. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now the centurion's a Gentile. He's not commending a Jewish person for faith here. And he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's calculated, I believe, to connect with the Jewish listeners here. I mean, they knew what this meant. This is like code talk for their privilege as Jewish people. You know, they were going to sit down sometime in the future with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of their faith. But, he says, verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, there's some people who aren't going to be there. He identifies them as the sons of the kingdom. Well, the only way that we can understand that is that he's referring to the Jewish people. They are the ones that have the right to the kingdom, and yet, according to this cryptic little statement, they are going to be not just kept out, they're going to be put out. It says they're cast out. It says it in as harsh a terms as possible from the kingdom. Now, what qualifies them for being cast out? Well, the context is he just says, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. It's the people of Israel are going to be cast out. Why? If they don't have that kind of faith. That's the contrast. The Jewish people listening to this would be, their flags would be going up all over the place. No, hold it a minute. Who are you talking about? And at this point in his message, he's not being as blunt as he is later on when he comes right out and calls them hypocrites. So, he gives a positive response to the centurion. We see the centurion's humility. We see the emphasis on the connection between faith and authority. The centurion saw his faith that Jesus zeroes in on, the centurion relates it to authority. Jesus, you have the authority. Remember the leper said, you have the power, the ability. The centurion says, you have the authority. So his faith is rewarded. Now, in verse 13, he says, go, it shall be done to you as you have believed. What's the role of faith when it comes to answered prayer? God wants to see faith. Faith doesn't mean that we always get what we ask for. But if God's going to answer our prayer, then faith is a necessary ingredient. And that's what he's commending for this man. Your faith has been the key factor I've used in bringing about the thing that your heart desired. I think it's interesting. He doesn't have to say it. The Lord knows his heart. He just came out, Lord, here's my servant. And by the way, the servant there is the word, the Greek word paideon, which can be translated a child as well. So it was probably a servant that he had a real affection for. And sometimes, you know, praying is just a matter of presenting to God the people that you really care for. You don't have to tell God what to do. Sometimes in our prayers, we fall into this idea that we're informing God of a problem and that he doesn't know what to do until we instruct him on how he should deal with this problem, you know. All right, let's go on. Verse 14. There's the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And so we see, in all these things, we see an authority over illness. In verse 14 and 15, Peter's mother-in-law, by the way, that indicates that Peter, at least at one point, had been married. And in verse 15, it says, he touched her hand, was sick, and she got up and she began to serve. I thought that was interesting. She's restored to service. Then, in verse 16 and 17, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And so there, the connection in Isaiah is that part of salvation is an access to healing. Now, this opens up a big discussion, which we don't have a lot of time for. In your notes there, I've got a website address a link? Yeah, on a little pamphlet I wrote a number of years ago on the subject of miracles. But to just give you a little summary, I believe God still can heal. He still has the authority to heal. And I think there are times when He does heal. My daughter was diagnosed with Crohn's disease and had it verified, and she was being treated for Crohn's disease. It's a disease of the intestinal tract that has other ramifications, and she was being treated for it. We prayed and took her down to Children's Hospital in Toronto to have her looked at and have a thorough checking over, and they declared her to not have Crohn's disease. Now, either she was healed or it was a misdiagnosis to start with, but we found ourselves praying and asking God to intervene, and long and the short of it, my daughter doesn't have Crohn's. Now, whether or not that was healing or not, I don't know, but I say that to say we're choosing to believe it was a healing. It was our. Now, I'm not expecting you to believe it, just because I said it, because you haven't talked to our doctors back then, and you might check it out. But God, I believe, can do miraculous healings, and I think there are times when He does today. Does that mean every story we hear out there is genuine healing? And I say no. Satan can pose as an angel of light. Satan is able to do what seems to be miraculous things. I find that in 1 Timothy 5:23, Galatians 4, verse 13 to 14, to 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. Okay, so Paul had a thorn in the flesh, okay, some sort of physical ailment. He also had an infirmity when he wrote to the Galatians, some sort of illness. Timothy, his understudy, his disciple, had stomach problems. Now, if anybody could have done healing, it could have been Paul, right? Now, we're left with maybe three options. One is Paul didn't have the ability to heal, but we know as a fact that he did. Two, Paul was at those times living a sub-spiritual life, and he wasn't, you know, believing God and trusting God for healing. Yet that's hard to believe that Paul would actually be writing those things and not point out, yeah, well, I had an infirmity when I was weak in my faith. But you know, that doesn't sound right. Thirdly, maybe there are no more miracles going on. Or fourthly, maybe God is being selective and there is a time and a place for miracles. And I believe that last one is probably the most reasonable situation, because we find out later in Paul's ministry God was doing miraculous things. Towards on his last missionary journey, on his way to Rome, he got bitten by a poisonous snake and he was healed from that. It didn't affect him. I think the reality of the matter is that even in the New Testament times, after the time of the Gospels and the early portion of the book of Acts, the miraculous seemed to have faded down, and it wasn't as prevalent as it was earlier on. What's interesting is that if you look historically through the Bible, there are certain distinct times when there was an outpouring of a lot of miracles. Four or five times, depending upon how you count them. You could count creation as the big miracle. You know, in 6 days, everything's taken place and God does everything. We count that as a miracle, but we'll treat that as a separate, okay, one. But each of the other four times in the Bible, there's two individuals or two groups of individuals that are prominent. Moses and Joshua. A lot of miracles going on there. Now, there are miracles going on other times too, but there was the big outpouring of miracles. Then you have Elijah and Elisha. Again, between Moses and Elijah, there was miracles. They weren't as many. They were isolated ones. But with Elijah and Elisha, just huge number. Okay. The next time we see it is Jesus and the apostles in the early apostolic ministry. You know, outpouring of miracles. The fourth time we see it is in the book of Revelation chapter 11, the tribulation period, the two witnesses. There's an outpouring of miracles through them. Now again, there are miracles going on at other times, but it seems to be like these are the concentrations. I look around, and I'm a realist, I'm a skeptic, but I think in a healthy sense. I'm willing to accept when God has done a miracle if it can be demonstrated. There is just so much false stuff out there. People claiming to have miraculous. This is a pet peeve. You'll have to bear with me just for a little bit here. I was saved through the charismatic movement, and I saw it all firsthand, and I had to struggle with it in my early faith. You know, is this true or is it not? I mean, I began my Christian walk believing it because that's what I was seeing. But I began to see things that really caused me to question. For example, one person's being brought up to the front and he was told he had one leg longer than the other. And you look and you're sitting on the chair and lo and behold, one leg is longer than the other. And while the guy prays, I saw it with my own eyes, the one leg started growing longer and the other one started getting shorter. I thought, wow, that's amazing. You know, until the guy says, well, look at that. God has outdone himself. Now the other leg's longer. And they prayed again, and now this time they all ended up being the same. And I thought, now something's not making sense here. You know, like how could God kind of overdo it? You know? And I went home and I sat on a chair and I figured out how it was done. And I, literally, if you sit on the chair, you can sit there and imperceptibly shift your hips a little bit. And one leg looks like it's longer than the other. And you can try it at home sometime. And then I started just observing and watching and finding out that, you know, didn't I see that person go up and get healed last week? And my concern is not to take away faith in God's ability or His authority. He can do it. When He does it, we praise God. But let's not be passing around second, third-hand stories trying to bolster faith. Some people use it as a way to prove to them that God exists. And Scripture says it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. We should be believing God because of who He is, not because He's able to do miraculous things. So check out the resource. I've spelled it out in more detail there. Now, two. We've looked at the first little while, we looked at his authority over illness. Now we want to look at Jesus' authority over his followers. In verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be in comfort. You got to count the costs. And then verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father." Sounds like a reasonable request. Just take me a day or two. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Seems like a harsh response. Well, here's where our cultural understanding of the first century helps. That was a common way of referring to, I have responsibilities to my parents, and I'll follow you once they are dead and gone, and I've taken care of them, which could be 5, 10, 20 years down the road. Jesus is not saying you don't have a responsibility to them. What he's saying is, as he says elsewhere, you know, if you want to follow me, I have to be the number one priority. I have to take precedent over your family. Now, some might say, well, that sounds rather cultic, doesn't it? Leaving. Well, no, if we're following Christ, one of the commandments of the Old Testament is to honor your father and mother. If I put Christ first, that provides a lot of security for my family. If I put my family first, then my steadfastness in putting my family first could waver and I could end up putting something else first. But if I put Christ first and He's priority, one of the first things He tells me as a follower of Him is I have to take care of my own. But I do it now in response to Christ, not for some other reason. Jesus is saying here, if you want to follow me, you have to put me as the number one priority. Now he talks about his authority over nature, the writer Matthew. In verse 23-27, they take off into a boat, and his disciples followed him. In verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Actually, another translation says, "Oh, you of little faith." I wonder how many times the Lord says that when we're frightened by something. I mean, at least they did go to Christ and say, "Lord, we're perishing." So they went to the right source. And he says, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds. It didn't say he rushed to the bow of the boat and he jumped up all excited. I almost got the feeling he sauntered over to the side of the boat and rebuked the winds. Another story renders it, he says, "Hush." Like he's in full control. Guess what? It became perfectly calm. The people, the men, were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obeyed him?" They were absolutely floored. They were ready to accept him as a great worker, but to be able to command the elements, they were getting a little scared at this point. Truly amazing. And the only word that describes that is the word amazed here that Matthew describes them as. They were disciples, they were seasoned fishermen, and now they end up having seen themselves as being fearful and being totally overwhelmed by Christ and not quite sure what they've gotten themselves into. And in both cases, he dealt both with the unbelief and with the elements in the same way, with a certain confidence and with a certain effortlessness. Today, I guess we ask the same question, you know, do we really know Christ? Are there times when we still marvel and are amazed at what he does? One of the greatest miracles he does, and I'm amazed every time I see it, and that's the miracle of somebody's changed life. Now, the stage is set. He talks about his authority over illness, his authority over his followers, the authority over nature, and now he talks about authorities over demons in verse 28 to 34. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, except I'm going to encourage you to read this on your own. But in verse 29, when these two men who had been possessed by demons come to him, notice how they address him in verse 29. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" We just come from a story where the people are saying, "What sort of man is this?" And now the demons refer to him as Son of God. They knew exactly who he was. Isn't that interesting? That's the first time we have that in the book of Matthew. Jesus never referred to himself as the Son of God. The Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my Son." Jesus normally referred to himself as the Son of Man. And again, after this miracle, the men went back into the town in verse 33, and they told everybody in the city, and the people in the city came back, and they saw Jesus, and they implored him to leave. Well, there's a number of things that can be said that people have suggested that help us understand this. Is number one, demons don't like to be disembodied. The earliest time that we have it suggested in Scripture was in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. And there the idea is that many feel that was the sons of God there. In that context is referring to demons. They were angelic beings that shacked up with human women. And a result was a certain race of giants. Now that's speculation. But we do know another time Jesus told a parable about a demon that was cast out, a spiritual being that was cast out, and it was went around looking for dry places, but it came back to where it originally came from and found that there was still room in that man, so he and a bunch of other demons occupied that man's body. The implication being that demons don't like wet places because they're looking for something dry. Remember, as a result of the sinfulness on the face of the earth, God sent a flood of judgment. And so some have made the connection that demons don't like water. And so when they went into the pigs, the pigs had the sense enough that they don't want to be possessed. They threw themselves into the water, which brought judgment on the demons. I mean, that's speculation, but you know, we don't have a lot to go on. I believe there is demon possession today, and there have been a couple situations where I feel I've witnessed it myself, been involved. Sometimes certain mental health issues can present themselves as demon possession, like schizophrenia. I remember one situation where I was a young college student, had a break, and I mean everybody around thought it was demon possession, and I've been exposed to schizophrenic experiences and breaks and stuff, and I was able to recognize some of that. So some can look like that. I believe there can be demon possession today, and I've talked with many missionaries that are convinced of it in certain contexts. Can a Christian be possessed is a challenge. If we are possessed by the Holy Spirit, you know, there's no room for a demon. So some feel you can't be demon possessed, and I would agree that a Christian, you'd have to kick the strong man out, which is the Holy Spirit, and we are permanently indwelled by the Spirit. Can a Christian be demon influenced? Yeah, I think we can be. By saying no to the working of the Spirit, we voluntarily, by our refusal to obey the Spirit, we are essentially volunteering to be influenced by demonic forces. In verse 1 to 13 of chapter 9, he talks about the authority over sin. And here's where the opposition starts to creep in. Because there's a man that has come, he's a paralytic, he's lying on a bed, so obviously he was brought to Christ. In chapter 2, or chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus saw their faith, which I would assume would include the faith of the paralytic as well as his friend. And he says, take courage, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, you're healed. Among other things we could say about this, it gives testimony to the fact that our physical healing isn't the most important thing. It's our spiritual healing. It's far more important. And so Jesus deals with the spiritual problem, but in verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, in other words, they didn't have the courage to challenge Jesus at this point. It's just the beginning of the conflict, and they're just kind of mumbling to themselves. This man commits blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he's God. It's kind of, he has an unfair advantage in dealing with debates, you know. And he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And he says, which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, there's two ways you can take that. It's, for me, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because, you know, you can't see inside the heart. If I say to the person, get up and walk, that's harder to say because they might not get up and walk. And then I'm stuck with egg in my face. For Jesus, which is easier to do? Well, they're both easy. It's not a problem for him. But it's a harder thing, really, when you say your sins are forgiven you, because you're talking about something divine, something that only God can do. Physicians can heal the body. Demons can bring about some sorts of phenomena. Because for this man to be fully forgiven meant that at some point there had to be a sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the harder thing was to bring this man forgiveness. And it was in anticipation of what Christ was going to do on the cross. All right, so he has the authority to forgive sin. And the crowd, it says, was awestruck by this at the end in verse 8 in my translation. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. An alternate translation there was they were afraid. Actually, the word there is the word that's translated other places, they were afraid. Fear had come over them. But Jesus, in this passage, he affirms the faith of those people. The people then were amazed in verse 8. Then in verse 9 is his authority over specific sinner here. One sinner, Matthew, which we talked about in our first session. And in verse 10 to 13, he talks about, the story shows Jesus spreading forgiveness, not just over the one man, that was a paralytic, not over the tax collector Matthew, but to all who need forgiveness in verse 10 to 13. He was reclining at the table, and there was people coming in and eating with him, tax collectors and sinners. Verse 12, in verse 11, the Pharisees are mumbling. In verse 12, Jesus says it's not those who are healthy and need a physician, but those who are sick. In verse 13, at the end, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. His message is to all sinners. So all the miracles up until this point have been leading up to his authority to be able to forgive sins. How do we know he has the authority? Because look at, he had the authority over all these other areas of over sickness, over the elements. He has authority also over sin, to forgive sin. And of course, this is beginning to grate on the religious leaders. And then in verse 18, if we just skip down there, because of time, he shows that he has authority over death, because one of the synagogue officials come to him, and Jesus went and healed this one. It was among a limited audience, but nonetheless he healed them. And then verse 27 to 32, he shows that he has authority over darkness. He healed two blind men. And it's interesting, these blind men came to him in verse 27. They says, "Have mercy on us, son of David." So the demons recognized him as son of God. These blind men recognized him. He couldn't even see him. They recognized him as son of David. The Pharisees are saying he's demon-possessed. His disciples are saying, "Who is this man?" And the whole thing is pointing to the fact, for us readers, it's very clear who he is. He has the authority to forgive sins. Just one little side note. It says the blind men were following him, and they followed him into the house. And I'll just leave it for your contemplation. How could blind men be following him? You know, they must have had help. And then in verse 32 to 34, he has authority over the ability to speak. The man came to him who was mute, who couldn't speak at all. And he was able to heal them. And then look at their reaction in verse 33. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." They had to come up with some rationale for rejecting Christ. As irrational as it is. Actually, later on in Matthew, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then I'm working against myself. You know, it's a kingdom divided, can't stand. And then in verse 35, he was going through all the cities and villages, proclaiming the gospel, healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. In verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." And guess what? He sends his disciples out into the harvest. Oftentimes when God hears us praying, "Lord, send somebody." You know, oftentimes the Lord says, "Well, you know, I put it on your heart to pray that prayer, and I want you to be the fulfillment of that prayer." You know, what he's looking is people with willing hearts, willing to say, "Lord, you have the authority, you have the ability, so I'm going to step out trusting you." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it, and we can not just make sense out of it, but Lord, we can enjoy it and be challenged by it. Lord, help us not to be like the disciples whom Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." Father, we don't ever want to lose the wonder and the amazement of what you can do and what your Son can do in our lives and in the lives of others. But Lord, I pray that it would not be in spite of our lack of faith, but it might be that you do things as a result of our faith, using it. Like you did with that centurion where you said, "Let it be done to you according to your faith." So Father, help us to grow in faith, not getting more, but being strengthened and learning increasingly that you are an amazing God. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we do it for your glory. Amen.